consider him to be one of God's finest. He's one of our elders here at College Church and a man who is esteemed and respected by all of us. And Conard will retire from full-time teaching this year. He's going to teach some, do a lot of counseling. He's a workhorse, probably works with more kids in academic counseling than anyone else. I generally wind up with four or five counselees and feel kind of bad about having that many. But we've kidded a lot across the years. He was a captain in the service, and I was a staff sergeant. And so we've had a lot of fun about that. I told him about walking up on that tombstone in the Philippines, said, "Here lies an officer and a gentleman." I wondered how they got them both in the same hole. But anyhow, we've had a lot of fun. I like to ask these guys, you know, were you an officer or were you one of the men? But anyhow, he's a splendid man. I'm wondering if I could maybe impose on some of you gentlemen down here at the front to just get a handful of those books and pass them out. If you don't mind, some of you fellows, would you do that? I hate to say young fellows, but I don't see too many of my students here. And if you'll just... I tell you what I want you to do. This is commercial time. There are not enough to go around, but I'd like for each one of you to get one of these who wants one, because I'm going to be working out of this book. And it's my little survey of Romans. It normally sells for $6, but I'm going to sell them today for $5. And about everywhere I go when I teach Romans, I take these along with me. And you say, well, it's a little early in the program for the commercial. Well, anyhow, if you want it, When the class is over, if you that set box right over there by the edge of the stage, if you'll put $5 in that box, just keep the book. If you don't want the book after class is over, just bring it up here, please, and put it at the front. And you say, well, we have a syllabus. I know you have a syllabus and a couple of pages of outlines in that syllabus, but that's not really enough, in my opinion. And so you'll have a chance to look at the book. Like I say, if you don't want it, please leave it up here after class is over. I do not have enough to go around. It wouldn't be a bad idea if you're kind of scattered out, if you don't mind moving. You might want to sit next to someone who does have a copy of the book, and then you would be able to look on. And I'd be glad, of course, for you to do that. Remember, you're under no obligation. You can go ahead and take one, look at it. It won't hurt. All right, for the next 3 days, we're going to be studying the Roman letter together. I would rather teach Romans than any book in the Bible. I've lectured on every book in the Old and the New Testament here at Harding, and my kids tell me consistently that Romans is the best course that I teach. And I don't believe it has anything to do with the teacher. I think it has to do with the nature of the material. If you have my book, you might look at the bottom of page 10, and there I make a statement that I believe R.C. Bell made out at Abilene years ago. But I make the statement, if you get Romans, God will get you. And I am thoroughly convinced of that. If you get Romans, God will get you. This is probably the nearest thing to a theological treatise in all of the Bible. And Paul might even roll over if he heard someone say that, because he didn't intend it to be simply theology. But it's a marvelously great book. Paul, in writing Romans, is a bit different than, for example, when he wrote 2 Corinthians. Romans, I think you can see that he's just as calm as a center seed in a cucumber. And he's very calmly saying point A, 1, 2, 3, 4, point B, 1, 2, 3, 4, point C, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, the difference between Romans and Galatians is that Galatians is Romans argued. Galatians is a polemic. It's a debate. But Romans is not like that. If you read 2 Corinthians, and I'm sure some of you have tried to study 2 Corinthians, I consider it to be one of the hardest books in the Bible. And also one of the most neglected books in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. But you read it and you'll find that it's hard for you to outline. It's hard to... I can give you a 3-point outline quickly on 2 Corinthians, but as far as breaking down the chapters and being able to outline it easily, it's hard to do. Because when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was mad. And someone might say, I thought he was inspired. Well, he was. But he was an inspired mad. And you can be inspired and mad at the same time. And so... he'll say something and period, finally. But when he's writing Romans, it's not like that. He's like I say, so calm, so cool, so collected. And thus, Romans is easy to outline. It's easy to handle. You can see where one thought ends and another begins. Now, I generally teach all of my classes out of the RSV. And particularly do I use the RSV for Romans because of the paragraph divisions. Where the RSV divides Romans in a paragraphical way, I generally agree that here this sentence belongs here and then the next paragraph starts down. Once in a while, I'll differ with them a little and pull maybe a sentence from this paragraph up to the one above and vice versa. You say, well, you don't have a right to do that. Well, we do too, because after all, these men who did these paragraphs were uninspired men, and there's nothing in inspiration about that. But anyhow, I follow the RSV because I can take these chapters and I can break them down according to the RSV division, and then I can memorize that and I have it. Now, my long suit in teaching anything in the Bible is structure. I loved all of my instructors, but I felt that some of them were not very well organized. And you say, well, that's the way it appears that you've been thus far. Well, I haven't really started yet. I loved them, but I'd be sitting there taking notes, and I'd just have to write everything. And then when it came time to study for the test, I had to get a hold of the chaff and also the grain, and I couldn't separate the two. You know, which is which? What's important, what's unimportant? So I decided if I ever teach, I'm going to make mine structured, and I'm going to give an outline so the kids will be able to recall it. And if you can get a hold of a book structure-wise, then later on, you can recall it. Have you ever noticed how people, well, take Avon Malone, for example, how some people can quote Scripture and just quote and quote and quote and quote and quote and quote? I'll tell you this about Avon. He quotes all that because he can't read. But anyhow, there's some people who can just quote and quote and quote and quote and quote, but you can't really quote and apply Scripture sensibly unless you, first of all, memorize an outline of the book. That's why so many people misuse Scripture. Now, they can quote a lot of passages, but they don't really know the context. Because they don't know the context, they're misusing the passage. And what I'm going to try to do in this class is, after we establish the theme, is to emphasize the structure. And if you get the structure of the book, then when you want to cite something from it, you'll use the passage correctly. And all of us need structure. If we have structure, then we're going to be able to go on. If you would open to chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 17. And I'm over on page 21 in my little book. Page 21 in the book, if you want to look at a topical outline. And over on pages 22 and 23, then I have a chapter outline. But the theme of this book, I think, is Romans 1, 17. Now, I'm going to have to get this deal on here if I can figure out. Here, I've made fun of Avon. I'm not even sure how to get it on. I'll try. There we go. Give me just a minute here and I'll be with you. Chapter 1, verse 17. And you will notice in your translation, well, it says, the just shall live by faith. If you're using the King James, if you're using the RSV, it'll say, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, I use the RSV, I like that, and you'll notice it's at the top of the page. He who through faith is righteous shall live. If you have your Bibles open there, you might notice, where does that come from in the Old Testament? All right, I heard it. Habakkuk chapter 2, where? It's at Habakkuk 2:4. Now, what the passage says literally is this, the just, or you could say righteous, by faith shall live. I'm going to put it up twice. That's Habakkuk. Now we're going to quote Paul, or we're going to quote Habakkuk here from Paul. The just or the righteous by faith shall live. By faith shall live. All right. And that's going to be Paul. Okay. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the writer was talking about the Babylonian invasion. Habakkuk is sometimes called the father of Israel's religious doubt because he had the audacity to question God. And there was great wickedness in Judah. And so Habakkuk in the first chapter of the book asked the Lord when he was going to deal with that wickedness. What are you going to do about all this meanness? And the Lord explained to him that he was going to handle it. He was going to punish that wickedness through the Babylonians or through the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk responded by saying, well, they're worse than we are. In other words, Lord, I want you to deal with this. Lord said, I'm going to deal with it. And then Habakkuk said, well, I don't like the way you're dealing with it. I don't particularly like that. Well, in the latter part of the chapter, no, it's in chapter 2, verse 1, he decided he better shut up. He better just keep his mouth shut. Kind of like Job, well, shut my mouth. He'd said too much. Now,
The Lord then points out in chapter 2, verse 4, that when this Babylonian scourge comes, when the invasion sweeps over the land, the just or the righteous by faith will live. And what he is saying is, these people, notice where I'm going to draw the line, these people were already righteous, they were already justified, and then by faith they were going to survive the Babylonian invasion. They were going to live. Now Paul takes that quotation in chapter 1, verse 17 of Romans, and he uses the same words. He was obligated to use the same words because, after all, he is using a quotation. But I submit to you, he does not use the quotation in exactly the same way. Now, notice where I have the line drawn here. The righteous, that is, those who are already righteous, by faith, will live. And they're going to live physically. That is, they're going to survive. Incidentally, I discussed this somewhere in the book, but I have forgotten what page it's on. I have more than just this page that I called your attention a moment ago. Paul, it seems to me, is saying this. The righteous or the just by faith, watch where I draw the line, shall live. Up here, Habakkuk is saying those who are already righteous, those who are already justified, those who are already in a right relationship with God, during the time of calamity, through their trust, would survive. They would live. Paul, I think, is taking it and saying the righteous by faith, that is, those who are made righteous by faith, then they're going to live. You say, well, now how in the world could it be that way? Well, I'll use one of my stock and trade illustrations. Let him that stole steal no more, working with his hands that which is good. Let him that stole steal no more, working with his hands that which is good. Now, I said the same thing both times as far as word order is concerned, but I didn't really say the same thing. I said two different things. I had the same words, but because of inflection or emphasis, you could see that I did not say the same thing. What do you think? I don't work. What do you think? I don't work. I didn't say the same thing. I used the same words in both statements, but I didn't say the same thing. This passage is saying those who are righteous by their faith are going to survive. They're already righteous. Paul, however, is saying you're made righteous by faith. Those who are made righteous by faith are the righteous by faith. Those who come into a right relationship by faith are going to live. And live here does not mean what live means there. Live here is taken spiritually. It has to do with salvation. Live there is taken physically. Doesn't mean the same thing. Up here, you're going to survive. Down here, what does it mean to live? Now, I'll just hit this right quickly. In chapter 5, to live means to be free from wrath. Chapter 6, it means to be free from sin. Chapter 7, it means to be free from law. Chapter 8, it means to be free from death or free from condemnation. And I have that, of course, in the outlines there on pages 21, 22, and 23. So those who are made righteous by faith will live. Now someone says, now, wait just a minute, Jim. I'm not quite sure you're using that expression properly. I've tried to explain this to my two boys. And they said, well, hey, Dad, and you know, they have lots of questions. Well, all right. Don't believe you're using it properly. I believe you're just kind of taking the verse and maybe twisting it. I'd really doubt that. Let's say that I am correct. Let's say that the first part of the book deals with being made righteous by faith. And let's say that the second part of the book deals with what it means to live. Now, if that is in fact correct, you'd expect a count of words might support it. So, let's go to chapters 1 through 4 and make us a word count. And what we're going to do is, in chapters 1 through 4, we'll find faith 25 times. And we're going to find live 3 times. 25 times, the emphasis on faith, live 3 times. And when we get over here to chapters 5 through 8, notice how the situation changes. We're going to find now live 25 times, and we're going to find faith twice. Now, is that word count accidental, or does the first part of the book emphasize faith, and the second part of the book emphasize what it means to live? Now, one thing further to try to show you that I'm using Romans 1:17 correctly. I wish all of you would look at chapter 5, verse 1. And this is just a clincher for me. Chapter 5, verse 1 is a clincher. Notice how it reads. I'll quote from the King James. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you translations may read a little differently. Yours may say, therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace. Anybody have that? Maybe you have it as a footnote. Let us have peace. I thought it might be in some translation. Anyhow, I won't. You have a footnote on it where it says let us? All right. I'm not going to deal with that thing, but I just did want you to notice it There's an argument there about the mood. Some would take this to be the subjunctive. But be that as it may, therefore is the word. You see it? Here it is. Therefore. Now, you don't walk up... Well, let's see. This morning, you didn't walk up to someone and, hi, Joe, therefore. You don't begin a discussion that way. Hello, Joe, therefore. Mm-mm. You don't start that way. Call someone on a telephone. Therefore, Sally. You don't start that way. You don't write a letter. Dear Jack, therefore. Well, now, you could if you could remember the last letter real well. Or when you call Sally, if you could remember the last conversation real well. Or you see Joe, you remember what you were talking about last night. You might start with therefore. Ordinarily, you wouldn't. Therefore is a word that's used to introduce a conclusion, and it's based upon foregoing statements. You have to have something in front of therefore. Now, notice I start 5:1. Therefore, and he's going to sum up things. Therefore, being justified by faith. Well, what do you know? He sums up the first four chapters as their having been justified or having been made righteous by faith. Well, that's exactly what I said the theme was all about. Those who are made righteous by faith then live. And 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying that when you get the word count supports the interpretation I'm giving of Romans 1:17. And when you go to 5:1, that's a transitional sentence. And it ties together the first four chapters with the next four chapters. Puts them together beautifully. Therefore, being justified by faith, we live. No, instead of saying live, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll probably, after emphasizing structure, do some wandering myself. But while I'm on 5:1, might as well just deal with this. We can make a terrible mistake sometimes in our study of the Bible. Now, here's my Bible. And so there's the Bible, and we can get to looking at the Bible. We all recognize we're not supposed to look through the Bible through the commentaries and the creeds of men. Well, unless it's my commentary. But we know you're not supposed to look at the Bible through the commentaries or the creeds of men. We're supposed to read the Bible for ourselves. We don't strain the Word through anyone else. We do our own reading and our own study. But sometimes, if we aren't careful, we'll slap a psychology book between ourselves and the Bible. We don't like it when people put a dictionary in it. Well, let's see, baptism. Dictionary. Let's see, Webster, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. We don't like that. And we ought not to like it. Well, once in a while, we'll get to reading the Bible, and then we'll slap a psychology book in there. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So, if we're justified, we're always peaceful and serene and tranquil. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? No upsets, no stresses, no strain. Always at peace with God. Isn't it marvelous? That isn't what peace means in Romans 5:1. Anyone says that's what it means has put that psychology book between himself and the Word of God. Let's just imagine a line right here. I'll draw a line. And that line represents height. And right beneath that now, I'm going to put some people. Okay? Here are the people. They wind up just about flat-headed, don't they? Reminds me of the Bible faculty, with one exception. But anyhow, there they are. They're all the same height. Everybody under that line, 6 feet tall. What Romans 5:1 is saying is, we all have this peace to the same degree. You don't have any more of it than I do, and I don't have any more of it than you do. Every member of the body of Christ, everyone born again of water and spirit, faithful of the Lord, has peace with God. We all have that to the same degree, because peace in Romans 5:1 is not used subjectively, it is used objectively, and it describes a relationship between God and His people. And you are at peace with God in the sense that you're no longer fighting against God. Look at Romans 1:18. See where you were before you became a Christian. What were you under then? What's the word there? You see it? Wrath? For this cause the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's God's wrath. Before we become Christians, we're under the wrath of God. After we become Christians, we're under the peace of God. Someone says, do you mean to tell me there's no tranquility and no serenity in Christ? Yes. And Philippians 4:6-8 is dealing with it. But Romans 5:1 is not dealing with it. If peace in Romans 5:1 means always being serene and always being tranquil. Suppose you momentarily lost it. I want to tell you something, people. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. I sort of lost my serenity when I became a Christian. You what? In a sense, I lost it before I became a child of God. I just kind of... La, 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 la. And man, after I became a Christian, I'm in a struggle all the time. Oh, shucks, I don't want to do this. I'm not going to do this. I won't do it. Oh, I did it anyhow. I wish I hadn't. Oh. Before I was a Christian, here's coming something. Jim, let's do it. Well, all right, let's do it. Come on, let's just get after it. See, we just... And now after I'm a Christian, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not... Oh, I did it. I did it. And then, God, I had a name too. If you'll forgive me, don't tell me that struggle and that strife's not in your life. As a matter of fact, if it's not in your life, you've already given up and gone over to the devil. And that's a part of the theme of Galatians 5, the continual struggle and strife even that's in the Christian's life. It's there. All right, but that's beside the point. I have a word study in the front of this book, and I don't know whether I'll get to it or not, but it might be worth your while to study the words. One of the words in that is peace. One is sin, and one is law, and one is wrath, and I can't remember what. But anyhow, they are in the first part of the book. All right, now here's the theme, Romans 1:17. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And the first four chapters emphasize how we're justified by faith, and the next four chapters are going to emphasize what it means to live. So, I'm on page, I keep losing my place. I'm on page 21, I think. Page 21. If you'll look at that, let me show you how Paul develops this theme through the entire book. Are you ready? Okay, we've seen it here at Romans 1:17. Now, if the theme of the book is righteousness by faith or justification by faith, what would be a good way to start that? Well, in 1 through 17, Paul deals with introductory matters, and you'll see that on page 21. But now then, in preacher fashion, and in the very finest fashion that anyone could deal with the problem, Paul starts at 1:18, and he's going to take us through 3 and 20, and he is going to discuss our need for righteousness. It's something we need. We hear over and over again that preachers ought to be discussing felt needs. I think that's partially true. I'm not saying that it's totally true, but it's partially true. We need to be dealing with people's felt needs. At the same time, there are some needs people have they don't feel. And some of those need to be dealt with, too. But anyhow, man's need for righteousness. We're in a terrible shape without the Lord. So we need it. Now watch how he breaks that down. At 1:18 through 32, he first of all talked about us. He talked about us Gentiles. The Gentiles need righteousness. And you read Romans 1:18 to 32, and it looks like a page out of this morning's newspaper. Boy, it's... just telling about all of our meanness. You've seen the Bible in these little individual books. You can get Acts, and you can get Romans, and you can get John. You've seen that, those little books you can circulate and pass out. Well, I understand that Romans was written in the Japanese language, and it was circulated in some Japanese community. And a fellow read Romans 1:18 to 32, and he said, well, whoever wrote this thing had a spy out here. Been a spy. Someone been spying on us. Well, of course, the truth of the matter is, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. And God Almighty, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, told about the condition of the Gentile world. Here it is at Romans 1:18 through 32. You might just take a quick look through there, and if some of you want to answer this, what do you think was the great sin of the Gentiles? What was the great sin? The number one sin of the Gentiles. What is it in that section? What would you say it is? All right, I got an answer down here. Denying God. I heard someone else back there said something about the same thing, I believe. Denying God. My opinion is that the average ordinary person, say here in Searcy, read Romans 1:18 to 32, and he would conclude that the great sin of the Gentiles was their homosexuality or their lesbianism. That's not it. That's not it. Someone said, are you trying to come down soft on those sins? No, I'm not coming down soft on those sins. I believe both are wrong. But I'm telling you, there's a reason behind homosexuality and lesbianism. There's a sin behind that sin. And the sin behind that sin is a rejection of God. It's a rejection of the Lord. And if you'll notice, I'll give you a little acronym here that might help you to remember it. This is in my book somewhere too. But there are four responses. God reveals himself to the Gentile world through nature. They look around and they come to the conclusion there's a higher power. That's about verse 19, 20, 21. Somewhere along there, they come to two conclusions. Number one, there is a deity. And number two, he's extremely powerful. Well, now, what do they do once they come to the conclusion that there is a God and that he's powerful? What's their response? They rejected him. And Paul discusses it in the following order. He says they refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to honor God. They refuse to give thanks to God. And they exchange his glory for that of images. So I give this to my students in class, and I say, now look, I'm going to reverse the first two. And I'm going to give you a memory crutch so you can recall it. They refuse to honor God. They refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to thank God. And they exchange his glory for that of images. That's pretty easy to remember. What was their response to God? Hate. Look at verse 30. Doesn't verse 30 mention hating God? Isn't it there? I believe it is. Someone look and tell me. Okay, it's in verse 30. So their response to God was one of hatred. They refused to honor him. They wouldn't acknowledge him. They wouldn't thank him. They exchanged his glory for that of images. Now, because of that response to God, then all of these other things follow. Now, what does that mean? That means the basis for morality is faith in God. That's the basis for morality, is faith in God. Now, son, be good. Why? What would you tell him? Be good. Well, because I told you to be good. Well, why do I have to be good? Because you told me to be good. Well, you ought to be good because your mother and I are good. Well, why should I be good? Because you and mother are good. Well, you ought to be good because your grandmother and your grandfather are good. Well, why should I be good? Because my grandmother and my grandfather are good. Now, you just get to working on that thing. And after a while, you're going to go all the way back, and you're going to have to say, son, be good, because there's God, and God said to be good, and you're going to stand before him one day and give an account. That's the basis for morality. I'm not going to go into that any further. I believe I preached a whole sermon on that. But when you take God away from the people, there's no such thing as morality in the absence of faith in God. There's no basis for morality. Absolutely none. So the great sin of the Gentiles was their rejection of God. And when they rejected God, they went into immorality just like night follows day. And if we want people to be good, we're going to have to get them to believe. You ever been invited? I know some of you fellows have. You been invited to go to school and, well, maybe not lately, but go to a high school and speak at, not chapel, but assembly? I used to get invitations to speak at high school assemblies. That was back before we had been told that it was wrong to have any kind of a religious service in the high school, and before we were told you couldn't read and you couldn't pray and all that kind of stuff. But anyhow, the superintendent would say, look, we got some moral problems, and we want you to come in here and talk to these kids about being good, but don't preach to them. What was it you said? Well, you come in here and tell them to be good, but don't preach to them. In other words, you want me to run a 100-yard dash but not use my legs. Is that what you have in mind? Well, no, I didn't know what I meant. Well, I didn't make it this way. That's where you come out anyhow. How in the world can I tell people to be good without dealing with God? You can't consistently. And a lot of folks today, a lot of parents today, are telling their kids to be good, and the kids are asking why, and the parents don't know the answer to the why. You see, the parents remember the fruit on the tree, but they don't remember the tree. They've forgotten what the tree is. They know that they want their children to be morally upright. They don't want them to cheat or to steal or to lie or to commit adultery or to murder. But they don't really know why they shouldn't do those things. They like the fruit on the tree, but you can't remember the tree. And the tree, of course, is Almighty God. Faith, trust, confidence in Him. All right, well, I preached a little on that. Didn't really intend to. But that's Romans 1:18-32. And the Gentiles need righteousness. Well, let's take chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, and this is going to carry us through 3 and 20. And now Paul changed the direction of his guns. Now he's going to work on the Jews. The Jews need righteousness. Now let me tell you what the good Jewish brother did after he heard Romans 1:18-32. Man, he heard that and said, amen. Amen. Pour it on them, Paul. Let them have it. And when Paul came to chapter 2, verse 1. That Jewish brother went silent. I mean, he lost his ability to say amen because Paul went to work on him. You ever notice how it is when someone else is getting it? Let them have it. Let them have it. Let them have it. You get on us, go on to meddling. What about that? Meddling now. He's fooling with me. All right. Now in 2 and 1, notice how he begins it. He says, you are inexcusable, old man, whoever you are, when you condemn another and do the same thing yourself. How's that? Why, you're doing it too. You're doing the same things yourself. Did you ever notice how much worse it is if someone else does it? It's a whole lot worse they do it than if I do. If someone else differs with me, he's hard-headed or stubborn. But me, I'm just determined. Strong-willed. See? Well, that was a Jew. The Jew thinks the Gentile's terrible. Now, Paul goes to work on him in chapter 2. You're inexcusable. You say, well, how do you know that's the Jew? Look down at verse 17, if you will. See at verse 17 if that isn't a Jew. I believe in 17 where he's called, refers to him as a Jew. So really he's talking about the Jews. Now at 2 and 1 through 3 and 20, he's going to deal with the Jews. Now notice, again, looking at the book, in 2, that was a good move. In 2, 1 through 11, he shows that the Jew is without excuse. Excuse me. The Jew is without excuse. And then in 2:12, you can see it there. 2:12 through 24, he shows that the law will not save the Jew. And then at 2:25 through 29, he shows that circumcision will not save the Jew. Now what he's done is he's jerked down his two lines of defense. After he says you're without excuse, he said, don't you make an appeal to the law. You can't appeal to the law. Why? Because you don't keep it. You don't live in harmony with the law. And then he says in the latter part of the chapter, don't you make an appeal to circumcision. Why? Because you don't live the kind of life which circumcision demands. Your life is inconsistency with circumcision. Circumcision is a sign that you've been born into covenant relationship with God. Now you ought to live in harmony with that relationship. But you're not living that way. So don't tell me about the law. Don't tell me about circumcision because you're not living in harmony with either. He really tore up the Jewish playhouse there in chapter 2. Now he comes on into chapter 3. And in the first 9 verses, he discusses the Jewish advantage. The Jewish advantage. Look at 3, 1 and 2, if you will. 3, 1 and 2. Notice the advantage. What advantage did a Jew have according to those two verses? What advantage did he have? You see it? For unto them were committed what? You see it? The oracles of God. They had the oracles of God. They had the Word. That gave them an advantage, didn't it? Now look down about verse 9. Maybe it's 8, where he says, are we any better than they? What verse is that? 9. All right, are we any better than they? No, I before charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Now, wait a minute. Here in verses 1 and 2, he says we have an advantage. Down here at verse 9, he says we don't have an advantage. He says we had an advantage in that we had the oracles of God. We had the revelation from the Lord. We don't have an advantage because we violate God's will just like the Gentiles do. If anything, the Jews were more responsible than the Gentiles, weren't they? Weren't they? Look back to chapter 2, if you will, where he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Is that verse 9? Just a minute. What verse is it? 9, yeah. Chapter 2, verse 9. There he's talking about punishment. And he indicates that the punishment is going to come to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that's not time there. That has to do with responsibility before God. The Jews were actually more responsible than the Gentiles. The Jewish advantage, they had the oracles of God. On the other hand, they had no advantage because they didn't live by it. Now, you don't have your sermon next Sunday and you're going to have some backsliders present. I think in all of this, I could probably come up with a sermon. I've never preached it. But I believe I could take Romans chapter 2 and I could talk to the brethren and say, now, brethren, you say, well, after all, we have the restoration plea. We've been teaching this thing right across the years. And we're in the ark of safety. We're members of the church. And then I'd come over here to chapter 3 and I'd say, well, isn't that great? You have an advantage. You've been properly taught. You've obeyed the gospel. You come into the New Testament church. You have an advantage. And then hit them with verse 9. Yeah, you have an advantage. You've been benefited and you've been blessed as others have not. And you've turned your back on every last bit of it. Now, where does that leave you? Chapter 2, verse 9, more responsible than folks who have not had the opportunity you've had. I talked to a young lady last night, and she had tears in her eyes. And she was in Kentucky. She's talking to me down here in Arkansas. My daughter. And she said, Daddy, she said, I walked into this place, into our place. It's a campus ministry work. She said, I walked into that place, and said, Dad, that television set on. Our boys and our girls sitting there in front of that TV set watching Tarzan and the Apes or whatever the thing is. Said that woman is just as naked as she could be, and our Christian kids sitting there watching that kind of thing. I'm telling you, she was crying. She said they've had every opportunity under the sun. Come from Christian homes, been taught, and she said there are millions of people who are lost in sin, and here our Christian kids sit and watch that kind of film. She said, I was so mad I just had to get out of the room or else explode. Incidentally, they turned the TV set off. I think they got the drift of her thinking just when she walked through the room. We got lots of that in church. Lots of it in the church. We have some right here at Harding. Kids that have had every opportunity under the sun, just like those Jews. The Jews had the law and the Jews had circumcision. They had an advantage, but they didn't have an advantage because they rejected their opportunities and they wound up in the same boat with the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, even worse shape than the Gentiles. And billions of people sit out there in darkness. And some of us have golden and silver spoons in our mouths and we don't even appreciate it. We turn our backs on the whole thing. It's hard to understand, but it's not moved. And I told Cindy, I said, honey, you read 1 Corinthians. Read it. And I said, you'll see that the church at Corinth was plagued with some of the same filth that you're telling me about right now. So just read it. All right, that's chapter 3, the first 9 verses. Maybe the break's at 8. I can't remember whether it's at 8 or 9. But then, I believe it's... Well, you go ahead and get it. Then at 3:10 through 20, somewhere along there, he shows that the Jews are also under the power of sin. Maybe that's 3:9 through 20. The Jews are also under the power of sin. Well, that's a part of the outline on righteousness. All right, we're talking about righteousness. Someone remind me later on to give a definition of righteousness. Maybe I ought to do it now. Righteousness in Romans 1:17, and most of the time in Romans, incidentally, this is under the word study too. But righteousness, most of the time in Romans, means right relationship. Now, we think of righteousness most of the time in terms of right doing. It is used that way in Romans 6, and it is used that way in 1 John. But most of the time, righteousness in Romans is, again, an objective relationship between God, part of the first part, and people, part of the second part. And we're righteous in that we're in a right relationship with Him. That's what it means to be righteous. But first of all, then, there is a discussion of the need for righteousness. And when you're talking about the need for righteousness, what do? You bear down on the sins of the people. The sins of the people. And we still need to preach against sin. We need to preach for conviction. We're not trying to hurt people, but we're trying to show people where they are, that they might turn to the Lord and be healed by Him. Need. Now, after the need for righteousness, Paul discussed how we're made righteous. How? Now, that makes sense. Boy, that's just as sensible as it can be. We need to be righteous. Let's don't leave us, though, Paul, in this mess. How are we going to get out? How are we going to extricate ourselves? And so he tells the how it takes place. And you could divide that, I think, into two parts. 3:21-31. And this is one that tells the how. It comes through faith in the crucified and risen Savior. I think Romans 3:21-31 is the center of the book. I believe everything prior to that looks to it. And I believe everything after that looks back to it. I maintain that's the heart of the book. I not only believe that's the heart of the book, I believe that's the heart of the Christian gospel. And I believe that Romans 3:25 is the heart of the heart. I take Romans 3:25 to be what the gospel is all about. Man, I am delighted I finally learned about Romans 3:25. Have you ever heard someone talk about the cross and say, Well, I don't know exactly why God gave Jesus, but he just chose to do it this way. You know, he could have done it some other way, but he just chose to do it this way. That never did make sense to me. It flat doesn't make sense to me now. And what it says is that God just arbitrarily decided that he'd save the world through the death of his son. Well, my first question when someone says that is, well, if he did it arbitrarily, why in the name of common sense didn't he do it another way? Why didn't he do it a less expensive way? Why slaughter his own son when it wasn't necessary? Romans 3, 25 and 26 shows that that old arbitrary view about the death of Jesus is a lot of nonsense. Now, I want to make clear, there are some things that are right simply because God said so. And there are some things that are right, therefore God did say so. I didn't say the same thing. There are some things that are right just because God said so. In other words, it was an arbitrary choice on his part. And there are some things that are right, and because in the very nature of the case they are right, God said them. Baptism, for example, is right because God said so. Why should an individual be baptized? Because God said so. That's why. Why was the Sabbath right? Because God said so. Why an individual could be morally upright? He could abstain from murder and from lying and cheating and stealing and adultery and all of those things and never observe the Sabbath. The thing that made the Sabbath right was God said to do it. And those Jewish people had to observe the Sabbath because God told them to. Why should one be baptized? Because God said so. God could have as easily said that he who believes and turns a somersault shall be saved. I want everybody to understand, baptism has great significance once God chose it. But he chose that arbitrarily. He just said, all right, this is going to be my test of faith. This is the way people are going to show their faith. They're going to show it in baptism. But now when it comes to the death of Jesus, that's not an arbitrary thing. That deals with a matter of justice. It deals with the very nature of God and the nature of right. In Romans 3, 25 and 26 will tell you this. Look at the big word in Romans 3, 25. Why did Jesus die? Well, let me back up. Let me ask it again before you answer. Romans 3, 25. Jesus died as an expression of God's love, verse 26, because God is love and the lover of those... Is that the way it reads? Who believe in him? That's the way it reads. Why did Jesus die? Oh, well, because God loves us. Is that true? Of course it's true. Now let me re-ask the question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? Now, love doesn't answer that one. Satisfy God's justice. And there it is. See that great big word there? What is the word in your Bible? Verse 25. Propitiation. Somebody have another word? How about expiation? All right, demonstration. Did it say demonstration of divine justice? Demonstration of justice. How about sacrifice of atonement? It isn't in there. Isn't it in there somewhere? All right. You're going to have propitiation, expiation, demonstration of justice, sacrifice of atonement. And verse 26 is going to really help you in order that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. Why did Christ die? Because God is just. He's righteous. He's holy. And that just nature had to be propitiated. It had to be satisfied. His wrath had to be appeased. There was no other way. And once I learned that, man, the country boy said, I just felt better all over than anywhere else. I understood then that I don't have to be punished because Christ has been punished for me. He's paid the price. I was in a cooperative campaign in a Texas community, and we were using a high school auditorium much like this one, not quite as large. But anyhow, after service one night, everyone had left, and my brother and I were walking across the floor toward one of the doors. And we were good friends. We played a little basketball together while I was there, and I'd learned to appreciate him. He said, Jim... He says, I think we ought to hit this punishment thing lightly. I said, you do? He said, yes. I said, you mean you don't want me to preach on the cross anymore? Well, he said, no, that ain't what I meant. I said, well, that's what it amounts to. He said, what are you talking about? I said, why do you think Jesus died? Why did he go to the cross? As punishment for my sins. To pay the price for my wrongdoings. He was beaten in my stead. The hell due me was placed on him. I said, that's why Jesus went to the cross. I said, if you think we ought to hit the theme of punishment lightly, we're not going to have any more cross preaching, or very little. But that isn't what he meant. All of us know what he meant. He meant we ought not talk about hell. Just once in a while, a little something about that. But you see, the same kind of reasoning that excludes talking about hell also excludes talking about the cross.